Well, today is the beginning of Advent, and Advent simply means arrival or coming. Advent is not just trying to stretch out the day of Christmas into a month, okay? We're not celebrating Christmas for a month. This is a season where we slow down to learn how to wait and anticipate and hope and rejoice in Christ. Now, I know it's hard to think about slowing down when the busyness of our culture intensifies, but this is what we want to do. So can we even just do this together? Can you just exhale? Slow down. It's Advent. We're together. We're looking to Christ as family. And so today, we're going to start off this series by talking about joy and how we can have joy in Christ. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. And after I read the passage, I'll open our time in prayer. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, whom was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the light of the world has come, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Lord, we pray through this Advent season that you would quiet our hearts, that we might hear your voice, that we might fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might remember what matters most in this life. God, we pray as your word goes forth today that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. And God, we ask specifically today that your Spirit would produce joy within us. That as we see you for who you are and what you've done for us, as we recognize the immeasurable riches of your grace that you've given us in Christ, that we would rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, on Friday, my family set up the Christmas tree. And this has become a fun tradition for us the day after Thanksgiving to get the house ready, to prepare it, to get ready for Christmas, and to begin celebrating Advent. And so we set up the tree and we tried to create the vibe, the environment, right? We've got Christmas music playing. We've got hot cocoa. It was actually cold outside, which is great. Like not LA cold, like 69 degrees where you can wear a scarf for style purposes. It was like 49 degrees, right? Like cold outside. So it's warm and cozy inside. And we're putting the ornaments on the tree. And my kids are, the oldest is 10, so she's about this tall, and the youngest is 5, so she's about this tall. And so we're putting ornaments on the tree, and all the ornaments are right in the middle of the tree. So, you know, the kids get a chair, and they're standing on things, and I'm helping put them on the top. And as we're going through the ornaments, pulling them out of the boxes and putting them onto the tree, most of our ornaments represent something, and they have memories. Some have pictures on them or represent a time. Some of the ornaments even going back from my childhood or my wife's childhood. And so with the ornaments, we're telling stories, and we're remembering. And it was such a sweet time for us as a family. And in the midst of it all, I just tried to step back and take it in, just take in the moment. And as I was even grasping for words to describe my experience, I heard the song playing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." Joy. What a beautiful gift from God in the midst of a world that's ravished with pain and suffering. And see, Advent is about the joy that we can have in Christ. And it's not a cheap joy. It's not a joy that closes its eyes to the darkness or to the pain or to the problems in this world or the injustices in this world or the trials in our own life. It's a joy that acknowledges that Christ has entered into our suffering and that he is God with us. And we all want joy, right? You want more joy, don't you? Well, we need to hear this proclamation of the angel, one of good news of great joy. Now, I want you to think about it. The angel could have ended that sentence differently. Good news of great. It could have been so many other things. It could have been salvation. It could have been forgiveness. It could have been peace. But he said, good news of great joy. Now, there's so much depth in that. And so what I want to do is I'm going to come back to Luke 2 towards the end of this sermon, but I want to spend a lot of our time walking through the scriptures to see the depth of this joy that is proclaimed to us in Advent. And so we'll start in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, where we see joy built into the very foundation of God's world. Let me read to you out of Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Amen, amen. Now there's a million things that we could talk about out of this passage, but I want to focus on one simple thing to begin our time, and it's this. You were made for joy. You were made for joy, and you see that in this opening passage of the Bible. And we see in this passage a God of joy. I mean, God creates, and then it says that he looks at it and declares it's very good. He's a creator looking at his creation, taking delight in it, taking joy in it. And just think about what we see in this passage about how we were made for joy. I mean, God creates humanity, and what is his first act towards humanity? He blesses them. He bestows favor and mercy upon them. That's the very first thing he does towards humanity, is he blesses them. And then what is God's first command that he gives humanity? To have sex. Literally. I mean, listen, when it says be fruitful and multiply, it's not talking about mathematics, okay? He tells them to have sex, to make babies, to fill the earth. We learn later on that Adam and Eve are naked and without shame. And so that's God's first command. And then what is God's first invitation? He invites them to a feast. He says, every tree, delight yourself. Enjoy the fruit. Explore. What a beautiful picture of God's love and his invitation to enjoy his creation and ultimately to enjoy him. And I wonder why it is that when so many people read the creation account, that they focus on the one tree that God prohibits. Now, God certainly says, do not eat of this one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the way that a lot of people hear the story is it's as if God creates the world, puts one tree in it, and that's the only thing it says, don't touch that tree. Don't you eat that fruit. Or people think that, like, you know, God creates a bunch of stuff and says, don't have any of it. No. What did we just read? God says, look at this. Every tree, every fruit, delight yourself, but don't eat from that one tree. Because God is reminding them that while they are to enjoy the gifts from God, that they are ultimately called to look to the giver of the gifts himself, and that is God. And so he's calling them to trust in him. But this is very different than the way that most people think of God. A lot of people think of God as a killjoy, a grumpy old man who's bent on forcing you into obedience against your will and against your joy. As if what God only cares about is you doing right things and making sure that you don't have any fun in the midst of any of that. And as silly as that sounds, that's the way a lot of people think of God. He's the God who's out to get me. He's the God who's against me. He's the God who's trying to make it hard for me. But what do we see here? We see that God is a God of joy, and he has invited us to enjoy the many gifts that he has given us. Pleasure was God's idea, not the devil's. God's the one who decided that you would have taste buds and nerve endings. God's the one who invented sex, and God's the one who gave us food that tastes good. He didn't just give us something that would fuel our bodies or make it where we plug ourselves into something that recharges us. No, what we need functionally to eat food, God has also made a delight that we get to enjoy good food. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. God is a God of joy, and God is for your joy. In fact, I would go as far as saying, God is more for your joy than you are. I know that you want joy. You want more joy in your life. God wants that for you more than you even want for yourself. You were made for joy. You were hardwired for joy. You were made to be satisfied and to experience the joy and delight of life. So that we could say, like the psalmist says in Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now, in the Old Testament, in the context of that, they lived in an agrarian society. So grain and wine abounding is a way of talking about success and flourishing. So if we were to say that in our own day and age, you might say something like, to God as a prayer, you have put more joy in my heart than when they get the job, or when they get the part, or when they buy a house, or when they win an award, or when they get all the attention. It's a way of saying that the joy that God has given to me, nothing in this world compares to that. We were made for joy. But to understand what the Bible's saying here, we need to understand what joy is and what it's not. And I want to make a distinction between happiness and joy. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily make this distinction in the language that it uses, but I think this is important for us because we often use happiness and joy interchangeably in our culture. And happiness, I think the way that that word is used today does not reflect what the Bible is getting at when it talks about joy. Okay, happiness is usually the way that we define that word in our culture. Happiness is a feeling based on circumstance. So when the Clippers win, I'm happy. When a book comes in the mail from Amazon, I'm happy. When I get a good cup of coffee, I'm happy. But those are feelings based on the circumstance. They come and they go. If happiness is a feeling based on circumstance, then joy is delight that is settled in the soul. This is something deep, something lasting. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. This is like the bedrock that stays the same when trends come and go, when good times or bad times have their way in your life. And true biblical joy can actually coexist with a variety of emotions. You can have deep, abiding joy and be sad, or disappointed, or frustrated, or happy. Joy is a delight that is settled in the soul. The Hebrew word for joy is simcha. And I gotta pronounce it the right way. You get more joy if you do it that way. Simcha, okay? That's the Hebrew word for joy. And this is a rich word. It means a deep gladness in your whole disposition. So the Old Testament associates this joy with the heart, with the soul, with the lighting up of the eyes. It's a word that's used for weddings or festivals or victories. And there are many things throughout the Old Testament that bring joy. Wine brings joy, perfume brings joy, children bring joy, a kind word, meeting a loved one, feasts, all of these things bring joy in the scriptures. But the most frequent reason given for joy in the Old Testament is the Lord himself. You were made for joy, and God is the ultimate source of joy. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is the fullness of joy in the presence of God. See, we often think that we lack joy because of what we lack in life. I don't have enough money. I don't have the job I want. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have a boyfriend. I don't have a spouse. I don't have a house. We think we lack joy because what we lack in life. But if you're in that place, I want to remind you what you've got. You've got God. And our joy is rooted not in what we lack, but what we have. And we've got God. And he is unchanging and he is unlimited in his joy. And so we were made for joy. We see that all the way from the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden. But we're not in Eden anymore, are we? See, Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit from the one tree that was prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was going on there is not just about how good the fruit was. It's not about fruit, it's about autonomy. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted independence from God. They wanted to rule their own lives. And so they rejected God and chose their own way. And that sin led not only to separation from God, but it led to brokenness and suffering and pain in the world that God had created good. And so while we've seen that you were made for joy, we have to recognize then that in a fallen world, you have to strive for joy. You have to strive for joy because happiness will come sporadically with spectacular moments, but I believe that joy will grow over time with maturity. Think about it like this. Maturity is the ability to delay gratification. Let me say that to you again. Maturity is the ability to delay gratification. Not just deny gratification, that's part of it, but deny it for the sake of something greater that would come later on. Perhaps you've heard of the well-known study that took place at Stanford University. It's known now as the marshmallow experiment. And what happened with the marshmallow experiment is they took a group of young kids, mostly 4 or 5 years old, and they would take a kid, put them in a room, and put a marshmallow in front of them. And for some of them, it was animal crackers or some pretzels, but let's just imagine the marshmallow, okay? So you've got a kid in a room with a marshmallow sitting in front of them. And what they would say to the kid is, you can either eat that marshmallow now or whenever you want, or if you wait 15 minutes, then you can have 2 marshmallows. Okay, now, poor kids, right? I mean, if you're 5 years old, 15 minutes might as well be 15 years. But it's clear what's going on there. Do they want to just eat one, or every kid wants 2 instead of 1? They know that there's more gratification in that, but are they willing to delay their gratification to have more gratification? So if you can just imagine a kid sitting in the room with the marshmallow in front of him, what happened was is some of them, of course, just couldn't wait and took the marshmallow and ate it. But some of them were willing to wait and then got the reward of having twice as much gratification. But then in the study, they tracked these kids as they grew up into being adults. And what they found was that the kids who had the ability to delay gratification matured more throughout life. And they showed that in areas that they did better in terms of education, they were more healthy physically. And so the study makes a clear point, one that we learned from the scriptures long before that, that sometimes we have to be willing to delay gratification, to say no to something in the moment, to say yes to something later on. And so the Lord, as I've said before, God is for your joy. But sometimes he asks you to say no to instant gratification, to say yes to greater satisfaction. But in real life, it's not marshmallows. We're talking about saying no to sex before marriage, to say yes to greater intimacy in marriage. We're talking about saying no to cutting corners in school or work, to say yes to greater integrity throughout life. We're talking about saying no to being stingy with your finances when you have a little, to say yes to generosity when you have much. We have to be willing to delay gratification to experience a greater gratification in the Lord. See, when you're young, you chase happiness, right? If it tastes good, you eat it. If it feels good, you do it. If you want it, you take it. That's what you do. When you're young, you chase happiness. But it's time to grow up. Because to mature, you have to stop chasing happiness and start striving for joy. And that means saying no to weaker desires, to say yes to greater desires. And I'm talking about striving for joy because joy is ultimately a byproduct. You can't create joy, but while you can't create joy, you can kill it and you can cultivate it. And so I want you to be aware of the ways that you might be doing that in your life. So let's talk about these first. Here are a few ways of how to kill joy in your life, okay? If you want to kill joy, compare yourself to others. Spend your time on social media comparing other people's highlight reels to your seemingly boring, normal life, right? Look at others and be envious of them. Compare yourself to them and it will sap your joy. If you want to kill joy, isolate from your friends. Okay, when things are difficult, rather than leaning into those relationships, back off, find reasons in them to blame it. Say things like being independent is being strong, but know that when you isolate that it's going to crush your joy. Here's a third way how to kill joy, take. Take for yourself. Selfishness will just push all the joy in your life out. So if you wanna kill joy, just be selfish and take for yourself. But of course, you don't wanna kill joy. We don't wanna kill joy, we wanna cultivate joy. And so how do we do that? Well, first, focus on Jesus. I said earlier that joy is a byproduct. So you don't get joy by focusing on joy or by obsessing over joy or by just pursuing joy. Listen, if you hear anything that I'm gonna say today, hear this. If you want joy, don't obsess over joy. Fix your eyes on Jesus and joy will begin to well up within you. That's how you cultivate joy. You focus on Jesus. Second, build relationships. Joy is a shared experience. And to do this, we need not just to be a part of a crowd, but to belong in community. You see this in the scriptures. In the book of Philemon in verse 7, says this, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Giving love and receiving love stirs us up to good works. It cultivates joy in our lives. And then if you want to cultivate joy, don't focus on taking for yourself. No, give to others. There's so much joy in giving. There's so much freedom in giving. The scriptures say it is more blessed to give than to receive. But if we're talking about joy as Christians, then we've got to go to James 1. And some of you are like, no, don't do it, Pastor Jeremy. Don't take us to James 1. You know what it says and you don't want to go, but we got to go. It's the word of God. Okay? So let me read to you James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. We want more joy, but what he says here is that we should count it as joy even when we experience trials, temptation, and suffering in our lives. Now, why would he say that? He doesn't mean that you should be joyful in your suffering or that suffering is good in and of itself. He says you should count it as joy, not for the suffering itself, but because of what the suffering produces. That suffering produces steadfastness and maturity. And we want to be steadfast. We want to be mature, but if we want those things, then we've got to be willing to suffer, and we've got to be willing to look for how God is at work even in and through our suffering. And this is very appropriate in Advent, because for many of you, this is a difficult season. Christmas is a time that is hard for you because it reminds you of loss that you've experienced in your life. For some of you, this year, Christmas will be especially hard because you've lost people in your life who won't be there. For others of you, Christmas is a reminder of that every year. For many people, Christmas is a very lonely time. So I want you to hear the call of Scripture to recognize God's hand at work even in the midst of trials and suffering and pain. Not that he delights in suffering, but that he is a God who uses suffering to build us up into greater maturity as his children. Let God produce that steadfastness within you. Let God draw you closer to him, even in your pain. Psalm 30, verse 5 says this, "Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning." Some of you are weeping now in the night, and I want you to know there's joy coming in the morning. But you've got to be willing to wait on the Lord, to trust in him. God keeps his promises, but he often asks us to wait and to trust his timing as a part of trusting his plan. Noah waited 120 years for the rain to come. Abraham waited 25 years for the promised son. Joseph waited 14 years in prison. Simeon waited his whole life to see the Messiah. And so if you're waiting, then know you're in good company. Because God teaches us perseverance by calling us to greater patience and entrusting in him. So you are made for joy. You have to strive for joy. But ultimately, I want you to see you are given the greatest joy. And that is God's grace in sending us his son, Jesus Christ. And so now I want to come back to Luke chapter 2 and read verse 10 and 11, seeing the depths of the joy that God desires for us and offers us in Christ. It says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" God has given us many gifts, but the greatest gift is giving himself and sending his son, Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh for us and for our salvation. Now, the big theological word for that is incarnation. And I want you to understand what that means, because we're going to be using that word throughout Advent. And so I've tried to explain this before in very simple terms. I'll do it for you again. Carne means meat, right? Like carne asada. So incarnation means God in meat, Okay, God in the flesh. So whenever you're eating carne asada, you can think of the incarnation and I will be smiling somewhere, okay? It's God in the flesh. The incarnation is the eternal Son of God taking on flesh. God becoming man. And so you might be confused by that and say, well, when we talk about Jesus, is he God or is he man? Yes, he's the God-man. He is fully God and fully man, and he had to be our savior. He had to be God to be able to save us from our sins, but he had to be man to die in our place for our sins. And so when we talk about Jesus as God with us who came to save us, we have to remember that he came and he's the king who came as a servant. He's the creator of the world who came in a manger. But while we see his humility and the depths of his love in the manger, he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up and he lived a perfect life on our behalf. The manger points us to the cross, where Jesus died in our place for our sins. And he didn't stay on the cross. He went to the tomb, but the tomb is empty because he walked out of the tomb, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself, and he is alive today. This is why it's good news of great joy, amen? And so the incarnation means that all of our desires and longings aren't fulfilled in an idea or a religion or some ethical system. No, the incarnation means that all of our desires and longings are fulfilled in a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our love. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our purpose. Jesus is our satisfaction. Jesus is our glory. And so joy isn't just something that Jesus gives us. Jesus is our joy. And I want you to see this not only in the incarnation of Christ. I want to show you how joy is embedded in the gospel story of Jesus at every stage. Joy is not just something that's tacked on or a minor element here. It's built into the story of Christ in every way. And so I want to walk through the story of Jesus and the story of the early church very quickly and just show you how joy is a part of it all. And so we'll start all the way back with Jesus in the womb. There's a story in Luke chapter 1 where Mary is pregnant with Jesus and she comes to Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And they come together and Elizabeth says this to Mary in Luke 1:44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This is incredible. I mean, we're talking about pre-born Jesus and pre-born John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist comes in the presence of Jesus, he leaps for joy in the womb. Now, I don't even know how that's possible, but he does it because there's so much joy of being in the presence of Christ. And so then as Jesus grows, we see that his mission was a mission of joy. In John 15:11, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus has come on a mission to bring fullness of joy. And we see that throughout his life. Jesus was joyful. Like, I don't know why everyone assumes that Jesus was just like serious and somber and just like walked around droopy, pointing out sin. Like, no, Jesus was joyful. He said in the verse that we just read, he speaks of my joy. He says, this joy that I have in me, I want you to have that joy in you. I mean, think about it like this. Jesus loved children and children loved Jesus. So clearly he was joyful. Kids do not like grumpy people, okay? They're like joyful people. Jesus was joyful. So we see this throughout his life, but we even see this in his death. Now, what I mean by this is not that Jesus somehow enjoyed suffering on the cross. No, the cross was brutal and excruciating and painful to the point where Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. He's sweating blood, trembling at the thought of the agony that he was about to go through. So clearly Jesus didn't enjoy the suffering of the cross. But why would he go through that suffering, especially when he had no sin of his own, but he was dying in our place for our sins? Why would he voluntarily go through that suffering? Well, we see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It speaks of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why would Jesus endure the suffering and pain of crucifixion? Because of joy. Because of the joy of reconciliation. Because of the joy of renewal. Because of the joy of seeing one day God's plan come to fruition and a people reconciled to himself and the earth rejoicing over Christ the King. It was joy that took Christ to the cross. But we also see this in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So at the end of Luke in chapter 24, it talks about how the resurrected Christ goes to his disciples, and here's their response. This is the last sentence in the book of Luke. It says in Luke 24, 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then we see as the story goes on, what happens in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people. And we learn from Galatians 5 that one of the results of the Spirit dwelling within us, one of the byproducts or the fruits of the Spirit is joy. When we're filled with the Spirit, it brings joy in our lives. You see that then overflowing from God's people as the church spreads throughout the book of Acts. There's an example of this in Acts 8 where Philip goes to Samaria. The Lord does an incredible work of changing lives there. And here's how it describes the effects of that in Acts 8, verse 8. It says, so there was much joy in that city. And so we see even throughout the book of Acts that the mission of the church is driven by joy. Let the nations be glad, it says in Psalm 67. Mission is driven by joy. And so when we think about it, that in Los Angeles, we wanna proclaim the gospel. We wanna tell as many people about Jesus as we can. We want them to hear this good news of great joy. We wanna see more joy in Los Angeles. There's a lot of people in Los Angeles. There's a lot of traffic in Los Angeles. There's a lot of pain in Los Angeles. We wanna see more joy in Los Angeles. And we believe that Jesus is the source of that joy. And so you see this all throughout Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the mission of the church. But then you also see joy embedded into the return of Christ as well. Christ has come as our Savior, and he will return. And Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 25 about this, a parable of a master who gives talents, money, to several different stewards who are called to be entrusted and to be faithful stewards of the money. And then it says when the master returns, that he says this. This is Matthew 25, 23. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus tells this story as a way of talking about his return. And when Christ returns, he will wipe away every tear. He will bring an end to injustice. And he will say, enter into the joy of your master. So Jesus is our joy. And you see joy built into the gospel story at every stage. And I want us to understand how the incarnation reminds us that Christ himself is our joy, because you're gonna hear a very different message over the next month with kind of Christmas culture and songs being played and movies coming out. And what happens in our culture with this is we try to extract gifts and virtues that are connected to Jesus himself and take them to be these things in and of themselves apart from Christ. So it's gonna be all about belief and hope and faith and love and peace. And we're gonna talk about all those things as if they can exist on their own. And it's gonna sound hollow because they're detached from the source itself. My kids and I and my wife were watching a movie this weekend, Christmas movie, and it has your very standard modern Christmas movie storyline. There's a grumpy teenager who doesn't believe in Santa Claus. And so, you know, like the Christmas spirit meter is down, and so Santa needs to get him and others to believe in Santa. And so there's this conversation between Santa and the grumpy teenager, and he's trying to explain to him why people need to believe in Santa. And he says to him, people need Christmas to remind themselves of how good they can be. We're watching the movie. I'm like, pause. Let's talk about this for a minute, kids. It's hard to be my kids. Pray for them. But literally, like, that's the message of Christmas, how good you are and how you just need to realize that, right? So the movie goes on and it leads to this moment where finally the grumpy teenager starts to see the importance of Christmas spirit and of Santa. And so he says to Santa, okay, I believe in you. And then in like the climactic moment of the movie, Santa responds to the grumpy teenager and says to him, no. What I want you to do is believe in yourself. It's just this like, oh no. Like, but that is the message of Christmas that you're going to hear in our culture. Believe in yourself. Have faith. Faith in what? I don't know, but have faith. Just believe. Believe what? It doesn't matter, but just believe, right? Like, you're gonna hear all of that. And listen, I'm not in this for the culture war. I'm in this for pointing you to Christ. And that you would understand that the message of the Bible is literally the exact opposite of that message that I just explained. We are not the answer ourselves. We're a part of the problem. It's not about finding yourself or being true to yourself or believing yourself. We need to deny ourselves and believe in Christ, our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. And when we talk about joy, let's understand this. There is no greater joy than the joy of salvation. Christmas reminds us of God's grace. It teaches us that we do not ascend to God through works, but he has descended to us in grace. And so I want to call you to respond to God's grace. And listen, this is not just like feel good Advent sermon. We're like, you're fine. Just sprinkle a little more joy on top of it. Like, that's all you need. No, I want to call you to faith and repentance. Because what we do, myself included, is that we have looked to much lesser things for joy. We have found our joy in things that don't compare to Christ, who is the source of joy. We have settled for shallow and cheap joy, for counterfeit joys. And for me personally, there's certain things that I pray every day. And I have a list to remind me to make sure of those things. And the first thing that I pray is that God would be my greatest joy. Because I feel the temptation in my heart every day to find joy in other things, in lesser things. And I know that God has made me and God has made us to be satisfied in him, to look to him as our Savior. So I want to call you to trust in Christ, cling to Christ, wait on Christ, hope in Christ, believe in Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will make you a new creation and you will experience a joy that is greater than any other joy and a joy that can't be taken from you in this life. For all of us who have trusted in Christ, I wanna invite you to pray this prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51 after he had sinned and repented. He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." For many of you, you've experienced salvation in Christ and the joy of salvation. But throughout this Advent season, may we experience a restoration of that joy. May we know the immeasurable riches of God's grace that we have in Christ. And so may we learn then to wait, to anticipate, to hope, to trust, and to rejoice in Christ. He is our joy. Let's pray together. God, we confess that we have looked for joy and satisfaction and delight in far lesser things. And so we turn from that, Lord, we look to you. We declare that you are our greatest joy. And we pray, Lord, even now in this moment, that your Holy Spirit would give us faith to trust in Christ. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that he would produce more joy in our hearts and in our lives. May we be able to be a people who find our strength not in our own ability, our own accomplishments, our own resourcefulness. May we be a people who can say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." May we delight in your grace and your mercy. And in doing so, be made and conformed into the image of Christ more and more every day. We love you. We delight in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.